Well, a special good morning to all. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I've said that the last 4 weeks in a row, if you haven't noticed. But this time, we're actually going to go through the passage. We took hit the pause button a little bit as we have gone through and have looked at these miraculous revelatory gifts that we find here in Acts chapter 19. But this morning, the mission is to go through and to look at this passage, understanding now what the purpose of tongues were, what the purpose of prophecy was, what the purpose of these miracles that God granted to those who were the apostles and the prophets. And so we're going to look at the passage this morning, primarily verses 6 through 20. As I mentioned, we sort of hit the pause button and concentrated a sermon on each of these revelatory gifts that we see here in Acts chapter 19, specifically in verse 6 and in verse 11. Again, let me draw your attention to verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Speaking in tongues and prophesying. We set aside a message on tongues, and we looked at their purpose and their meaning. We went all over Scripture to try to determine whether or not this particular gift that was given, certainly at this time in biblical history, is this gift still operational today? We did the same with prophecy in our second message in Acts chapter 9. And then last week, we looked primarily at verse 11, where God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Our ultimate conclusion, when all was said and done, was that these miraculous gifts that were extremely prevalent and extremely useful in the Lord building the foundation of His church through the apostles and the prophets, but with the passing away of the apostolic age and the completion of the canon of Scripture, these sign gifts, these miraculous revelatory sign gifts, slowly faded from the scene and are no longer operational today. Why? Because their primary purpose has been fulfilled. So with all the work that we have done on these miraculous revelatory gifts, today we just want to look at the passage. The descriptive nature of this passage here in Acts chapter 19. So let me read it to you. And we'll start in verse 1. And we'll be looking primarily at verse 8 through 20 today. But let's look at verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. Verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Verse 11, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' 7 sons of one Sceva, the Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Well, it's sort of weird to talk about it now. I've been married to Kathy for 26 years. Wonderful wife and great marriage that we have had over all of these years. So it's kind of weird to talk about the first girl that I ever liked. This was a girl that I met at camp, church camp. Church camp is great for these sort of things. So if you send your kids to church camp, please know that they might find somebody else from another city, which is not all bad for parents, right? If we like someone that lives a long way away, parents seem to be a little bit more permissive of these kinds of relationships because they're harmless. Never going to see this person. They live a long way. This was before I even could drive a vehicle. But I remember the first girl that I actually liked. I was 16 years old, and I was at church camp. Sort of the culture at church camp was to build up to the final evening. It was a Saturday through Saturday camp. The final evening after the service was the campfire. And so it was typical for the guys to find a pretty girl to ask to the campfire. And I had found what I thought was the prettiest girl in all of the camp. I had gotten to know her through the week. And somewhere midweek, I asked her if she would go with me to the campfire on Friday night. And she said yes. So I was so looking forward to going to the campfire. Friday night, when the service was being held, I came under deep conviction that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And it was that evening on Friday night, August the 10th, 1979, that I fell on my knees before a holy and righteous God and confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I was overwhelmed by the guilt of my sin, and I was overwhelmed by the amazing grace of God that night as a 16-year-old boy who all he was looking forward to was taking that little pretty girl to the campfire. And so, the Lord opened my eyes to His truth. I came to faith in Christ that night. And I was consumed with Jesus. And so I went and I found the girl. And I said to her, I don't think I'm going to the campfire tonight. All I want to do is just go back to my bunk and open my Bible and learn more about my Savior. I tell you that story because my desires changed that night. On Friday night, August the 10th, 1979, my desires radically changed. I wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. Jesus became my ultimate priority. I don't even think I even knew that the verse existed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. But almost instantly, folks, I had new desires. When a person comes to faith in Christ, something miraculous occurs. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I saw that. I lived that in my life. Old things, the things that I used to gravitate toward and be consumed by and look forward to, my desires and affections dramatically changed on August the 10th, 1979. And as we're going to see this morning, a change happens in the life of every true believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, I had Tim read the passage in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have been translated from the realm of darkness to the realm of the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven, you have received the amazing grace of God, and you are changed forever by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. I grow weary of what is referred to as easy believism, which, by the way, is taught in most American churches today. It's the idea that if you just walk an aisle or pray a prayer, acknowledge a few facts about Jesus, people are very quick to pronounce you saved forever from your sin. This is what happened to me when I was 5 or 6 years old. I was a young boy in a church that had an altar call at the end of every service. At the end of every service, by the way, I have just as I am memorized, seared in my brain and in my conscience, we sang it just about every service, and we would sing it till somebody went forward in the church. We would sing the first 4 verses, or however many there are, of Just As I Am, and then if nobody came forward, we'd start at the beginning again and re-sing them. I'm not kidding you. And so I have that song seared in my brain, in my conscience. When I was a young boy, I got wind, and I've told the story before. When I was a young boy, I got wind that the pastor was giving out big candy bars for those children who would go forward in the service, at the end of the service. You've seen me. I like candy bars, even as a 5 or 6 year old. Give me a Milky Way, 3 Musketeer bar or a Snicker bar, and I'm happy. And not just one of the ones that are just, you know, your 3 bites and it's like, where's the rest of this thing? These were the big ones. And the pastor was passing them out to all the children who would go forward at the end of the service. My friend went forward the previous week, came back with the huge 3 Musketeer bars, carried it in both hands. And so I was bound and determined that the next week I was going to get me one of them. I wasn't going to wait to verse 6 of Just As I Am. At verse 1, as soon as we started, I made my exodus. I left my family, went to the aisle, went all the way down the long aisle at the church, and went up forward and talked to the pastor. And to be spiritual about it, I didn't say, I want one of those. I went forward and I said, what do I need to do? He pulled me to the side. And he said, repeat after me. And he gave me a mantra. And I repeated after him. And then he announced to the whole church that Dave, little Dave, 5, 6 year old Dave, is now a Christian. The next week, I was baptized, and I was pronounced saved, and everybody in the church believed that little Dave was saved. Little Dave wanted a candy bar. Little Dave repeated the things that the pastor told me to repeat, but little Dave was lost. And it wasn't until August the 10th, 1979, when the Lord opened my eyes to the sinfulness of little Dave and the majesty of our big God. And that is when I trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. I was talking to a lady one time who wanted to become a member of our church. This is years and years ago. And I asked her the question that I would ask anybody, when was it that you became a Christian? When did you come to faith in Christ? And so I asked her the question, and she said to me, and this is probably as close to a quote as I could possibly get, being years away from it, I went forward when I was 10 years old. I said, okay, when did you become a Christian? I went forward when I was 10 years old. That was her answer. And I said, we have some work to do. We have some work to do. And we began to engage, and I began to talk with her. And eventually she realized that she had been sucked into what I referred to earlier as this easy believism thing. Where she just walked forward in the service when she was a younger girl, did the same thing that I did, probably didn't score a candy bar or anything for it, but it was the culture of the church to manipulate and woo people to come and make some sort of an emotional plea and repeat some words and be pronounced saved. Let me remind all of us here today. We're going to see this in the passage today. Let me remind us all that salvation is of the Lord. Okay? Foundationally, salvation is of the Lord. The salvation that we have in Christ originates from Him. It doesn't start with you. It doesn't start with me. It starts with Him. Big difference. It is His salvation, and He sovereignly bestows it because it's His. You cannot, and I cannot, manipulate someone into a true conversion. We cannot do it because it originates from God. God is the one who does it. God is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. God is the one who reaches down to us. And it is God who originates salvation. And as again, as we're going to see today, because it is from Him, because salvation originates from Him, it is powerful. It is powerful. There would be no power in a salvation that originates from us, right? It is the great God of the universe that does a miraculous work in changing our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Unless we think that we somehow initiate our salvation, let me remind you what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one, not a single person, no one can come to me. Nobody can come to Jesus unless, he says, the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation originates from God. And so this changed life that I want to talk to you about today. The old things passing away. Behold, all things becoming new. What does that mean? What does that mean? This is what I want to share with you this morning. But before I do, I want to get to that part of the section of Scripture that talks about that. And I want to look at Acts chapter 19. We just read it. We just went through it. It's a fascinating story. We're good through verse 7, right? The last few weeks we have tried to stay up to speed, and we've always looked at verses 1 through 7. You recall Paul is in Ephesus. He encounters these misguided disciples of John the Baptist. Religious men, perhaps even moral men, but they're lost. And they've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. They've trusted in the wrong thing, Paul uncovers, for salvation. They trusted in the wrong thing for salvation. Paul discerns that these men are lost. He discerns their lost condition. And so he gives them the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing with them the true way of salvation. God appropriates the truth of the gospel to their lives, and these 12 men believe in Jesus Christ. Paul then baptizes them, and he begins to show evidence, and these men begin to show evidence that they have truly received the Holy Spirit. As we move on to verse 8 of our passage here, after this wonderful encounter with these men, here in verse 8, Paul enters the synagogue and he preaches there off and on for 3 months. Now let me point out to you here in the passage. Notice here in verse 9, man's natural inclination and response to the gospel apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdraws from them." He takes away the true disciples, and he begins to reason daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 9 says, "They became hardened, disobedient. They spoke evil of the way." And this shouldn't surprise us if we know Scripture. Romans 3:11 says, "No one seeks after God." 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man," this is an unregenerate man, an unsaved man, "a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." This is what we see in the lives of these people. They became more and more distant and more hardened, not accepting these things that Paul was preaching. By the way, here, this reference to way here in verse 9, it's a direct reference all the way back to what Jesus said in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's just one way of salvation. It's through the Son. God didn't send Jesus down as one of the ways of potential salvation. He sent Jesus to come down and to effect the salvation of souls. Jesus came to reveal God to men, to die on the cross of Calvary, to literally die in the place of sinners, to die in the place of all those who would place their faith and trust in Him for salvation. Jesus is the way. But we live in a world that is trying to say that there's a lot of ways, right? There's a lot of ways. In fact, the new normal in our society is that you can't say there's only one way. That's rude. That is intolerant. Who are you to say that there's only one way when my way may be a little bit different than your way, but they're both ways to God? Folks, let's put our stock in what Jesus said and not in the stock of what man says. There is just one way to the Father, and this is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one, again, no one comes to the Father but through Him, through Jesus Christ. And so when all this happens, Paul and the other true disciples throw their hands up in the air. And they say, "We're going to withdraw from them. They're not receptive to the teaching of the gospel." And so Paul then changes venues. He goes to the school of Tyrannus. He was 3 months teaching and preaching in the synagogue, and now he changes venues, and for 2 years he's in the school of Tyrannus. It's not known as to whether or not he just used the hall, rented it, or was allowed to have space there. But either way, for 2 solid years, our church has only been in existence for 2 years. 2 years is a long time. For 2 years, he methodically and systematically preached and taught the gospel in this school of Tyrannus. Look at verse 10. It says, "All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now let me point out something obvious here in the text, if you're following along and you're paying attention. Something obvious. As I've said many times before, the English word "all" here, and often in Scripture, doesn't always mean all. In fact, it rarely means all or every single person. Do you see that here in verse 10? This took place for 2 years. He's teaching in this one location, in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that every single person in Asia heard the word of the Lord? No. He's referring here to all kinds of people. He even specifies it here at the end of this verse. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And what is he referring to here? Both Jews and Greeks. Not just the Jews. The Jews aren't the only one that heard. All heard. Jews and Greeks heard. All kinds of people. You remember we looked at this before, and we looked at a number of passages where all does not mean every single person in Scripture. In fact, it rarely means that, as I said. All is the Greek word pas. It does not always mean all in the English. And here is a prime example. He's referring to all kinds of people. And there are only really two kinds, the Jews and the Greeks. So all of them, all kinds of people, had heard the word of the Lord on the basis of his teaching through this school of Tyrannus. So in verses 11 through 16 in our passage, we learn of the extraordinary miracles that Paul is performing. Wouldn't you love to have been there to watch this? Just to be able to see what God was doing through guys like Paul and the other apostles and prophets? Extraordinary miracles. To me, any miracle is extraordinary, but they use a qualifier here that extraordinary miracles were being performed. People are fascinated by this. It's a freak show. So much so that the people are trying to get their hands on pieces of Paul's clothing, a handkerchief or something from Paul, in hopes of using that to heal people or exorcise demons. In verses 13 through 16, we find some copycat Jewish exorcists that want a piece of the action. Did you catch this? So what do? They begin to say, we're here in the name of Jesus. They begin to evoke the same name of Jesus that Paul evoked when he performed miracles, always giving the credit and the glory to God. And so the Jewish exorcists see this and they say, well, we're going to do that. Sort of a hocus-pocus good luck charm. Maybe if we say the right words, we'll have the power that the apostles and prophets had. So they encounter this exorcist wannabe, and the demon spirit knows that this guy is a fake. They know he's a fake. The demon says that I recognize Jesus, I recognize Paul, but who are you? In other words, the demon recognized the authority of Jesus and Paul and their ability to truly exorcise demons. But he knows that these so-called exorcists were frauds. And so what happens? The demon then overwhelms them to show that they have absolutely no power over him. By the way, nowhere in Scripture are we told to exorcise or confront demons. This is a misunderstanding of Scripture. Instead, Scripture tells us to take a defensive posture as a Christian and recognize that it is the Lord who rebukes Satan or demons. We take a defensive posture as it relates to demons. And so this whole story gets passed around. And the name of Jesus is magnified. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, and they all, here we go, and they all took hold, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. I brought my different Bible today, and I can barely see the words. They're a lot smaller than my usual one. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Again, here in verse 17, we see the word all used, but we see the qualifier again. This became known to all kinds of people, both Jews and Greeks. See it here in verse 17? Who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, both Jews and Greeks, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. And then beginning in verse 18, this is what I want to concentrate with you on today. So I want to read verses 18 through 20 and then look at this in particular today. Look at this. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. He's referring to those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord here. And those magicians began to bring their books in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing and prevailing mightily. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. The fruit of true salvation. And we see it here in the lives of these magicians. They brought all of their hocus pocus books. Think about this. Their whole life was deception. They were deceivers. They had books that they would use to try to read an incantation to someone in hopes that that person would then give them money for their hocus pocus stuff. I don't know how else to say it. Okay, you understand that these books then were valuable to them. These were the things that they relied upon. This was their livelihood. This is what they were all about. This was, in their minds, their source of truth. Their living, everything was bound up in these books. When they came to faith in Christ, they repented of their sin. They placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and here we see the fruit of their true repentance. They chucked it. They chucked it all. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. By the droves they brought in the books. They piled them up, and they burned them as a sign of true repentance. They went from being followers of the hocus pocus books to followers of Jesus Christ. This was no small thing. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books were burnt that day. This, if you translate it, is 50,000 days of wages for a common worker in those days. They chucked it all as a sign of their true repentance. You see the changed life? Do you see it here? The Lord opens their eyes to His truth. They believe, verse 18. And then here we see the fruit of their repentance. No candy bars, no easy believism. These magicians were changed, and their lives showed it. They turned from their old ways and turned to the ways of Christ. Think about this. These people, all they knew was this. They chucked it all for Jesus Christ. This is the heart of repentance. And this is what I want to consider with you in our remaining moments today. The subject of repentance. What does the Bible teach concerning repentance? So let me just ask and answer four questions quickly this morning. Four questions that are in your notes. Four questions for us to get to the bottom of what true repentance is and to see this example here of these former magicians who truly repented of their sin. Here's the four questions. The first question is, what is repentance? I'm going to give you a biblical definition of that. Secondly, must a person repent to be saved? Number three, where does our repentance come from? And then number four, what does true repentance produce? These four questions will help us to understand repentance today in a full and magnificent way. So let me give you a biblical definition of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. That results in a change of action. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. As it relates to salvation, repentance is a change of mind about who we are and who Jesus Christ is. And that change of mind produces something. It produces a changed life. I think we're going to clearly see this as we go to our next three questions. And so the first question, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Secondly, must a person repent to be saved? What do you think? Must a person repent to be saved? Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. To be truly saved, a person must change his mind about himself and about who Jesus Christ is. Repentance is a necessary response to the gospel. If I had time, I would take you to all these passages in Acts. I can give them to you here if you want to look them up. But repentance is mentioned over and over and over in the book of Acts. Acts 2:28, Acts 3:19, Acts 11:18, Acts 17:30, Acts 20 and verse 21, Acts 26 and verse 20. Over and over and over, we see repentance is a necessary response to the gospel. Specifically, as I said, repentance in relation to salvation is a changing of the mind toward Jesus Christ. This is the message that we have seen proclaimed over and over and over consistently in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, you remember all the way back at Peter's sermon when he calls the people to repent. These very same people, by the way, who had rejected Jesus. They'd hung him on a cross. Peter calls them to change their mind about Jesus and recognize Jesus as the one true Lord and the Christ, the promised Messiah. But that change of mind results in a changed life. When our affections truly change, our actions will surely follow. And so let me say this, repentance and faith go hand in glove. Repentance and faith go hand in glove. I don't remember the occasion, but I remember Matt and Kirsten asking me what I want for either my birthday or Father's Day or Christmas or whatever. And the older you get, the harder it is to come up with an answer as to what you want, right? Because usually if you're 50 years old, an old guy like me, you have pretty much what you need and what you want. And so it's hard when people say, well, what is it that you want? And so I began to think about that, and I began to think about what I like to do. Well, I like to grill on the grill, but I've got all the tools for that. I like to build a fire in my fireplace. I love to build a fire in my fireplace. It's a wood-burning fireplace. I love to build a fire in my fireplace. And so I was beginning to think about how it is that I can make that experience even better for me and our family as we cook logs in the fireplace. So, I remember talking to Pastor Flip one day, because he has a huge stone fireplace at his house, and he uses that to heat his home. And he has a little trick that he uses to make that operation go smoothly. He has welding gloves that he uses to turn the logs. So, in my house, I have a poker, and it has a hook on it, and that's the extent of what I have to be able to rotate logs and turn logs. You know, if you have a wood-burning fireplace, they burn on the bottom, and then they burn out, and you have to constantly reposition the logs. So I got to thinking about what Flip told me. He said it makes all the difference in the world to have welding gloves to be able to reach in and just take the gloves and turn the logs without fiddling with the poker. So that's what I told Matt and Kirsten and I wanted for Father's Day or my birthday or whatever it was, and I got them. I love them. Get welding gloves. It's the easiest thing in the world. They only go up to here, though, so don't, be careful. I've already experienced what it's like to touch that grate with my forearm. But this is how I view repentance and faith. The gloves sit in my basket by the fireplace. They're absolutely worthless. unless I put my hand in there and use them. It's a hand in glove situation. This I think is what we see in Scripture. Repentance and faith, it's like hand in glove. If I reached my hand in only, I'd burn my hand. The gloves can't do much sitting there by themselves, but when the hand and the glove come together, you have something. And this, I believe, is sort of an analogy of repentance and faith. Hand in glove. It is impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior without first changing your mind about who He is and what He has done. You understand that? It's impossible because it's not true faith. If our minds have not changed about our own sinfulness and the majesty of God through Jesus Christ. Essentially, repentance is changing your mind from the rejection of Jesus to faith in Jesus. And we see both repentance and faith tied together in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They go hand in glove. Repentance and faith. And so the third question, where does repentance come from? Where does our repentance come from? I've heard people say, you have too, that repentance, if you say that you must repent to be saved, then repentance is a work. Have you heard this said before? Repentance is no more of a work than faith because they both originate from God. Man can't muster up neither faith nor repentance on his own. Romans 2:4 lays all the credit where the credit belongs, right at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says that it is the kindness of God that leads a person to repentance. The kindness of God that leads a person to repentance. Let me show you this in a more detailed way. Go back to Acts 11 and verse 15. Acts 11 and verse 15. To set the stage, Paul is recounting to those in Jerusalem the story of Cornelius, of what happened there. Glorious story. Sort of the Gentile Pentecost, you remember that? God saving the Gentiles. And then in verse 15, he says, "And as I began to speak," and he's telling the story, "as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them to the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God," notice here, verse 18, "well then, God has done what? Granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." He granted it. Where does repentance come from? It comes from God. He grants repentance. It's not a work. It's a gift. He gives it to us. We see the understanding of these true believers in Jerusalem affirming what had happened to them now. The same thing had happened to the Gentiles. These believing Gentiles had been granted repentance by God. The word granted here is significant. It's the Greek word didymai. And if you look up the Greek word didymai, you'll see that there are 23 slightly different definitions of didymai. None of them, by the way, none of the definitions have anything to do with the recipient of the gift. None of them have anything to do with the recipient of the gift. It's not the gift giver and the gift receiver meeting halfway. It's not just reaching out your arms to grab the gift. It has nothing to do with the recipient of the gift. It has everything to do with the giver of the gift. He grants repentance. God granted repentance to the Gentiles. It means they didn't deserve the gift. They didn't reach out and get it. They couldn't earn it. They couldn't do anything on their own. God granted it to them. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant, them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted, him from the Father. John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven, So many people completely misunderstand how salvation is possible for sinful man. How is it possible? God brings it to man. Many think that repentance is solely on the basis of the will of man. But Scripture clearly reveals that man is incapable of repentance on his own. He's not only incapable, but he is unwilling. So our sovereign God ultimately grants depraved sinners the repentance that leads to salvation. It is all of God. It is all of His will. Why? What would your answer be? Why? He tells us in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? So that you can't boast about it, and I can't boast about it. If it had something to do with us, that we rose above the crowd, if we were just smarter than the other people, if there was something inherent in us that was better than the next guy, then we would have something then to boast about. But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, which is with both grace and faith are gifts. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, 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 alone. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So you and I can't boast about it. Repentance and faith, hand in glove, gifts from God, sovereignly bestowed. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And so the fourth and final question then is this. What does true repentance produce? What does true repentance produce? A changed life. It produces a changed life. When Paul stood before King Agrippa, and we haven't gotten there yet, but in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Paul stands before King Agrippa and he says this, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the whole region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. As true believers in Jesus Christ, we naturally perform deeds appropriate to repentance. In other words, our repentance is proven by our changed life. This smacks hard at easy believism, folks. Our repentance is proven by our changed life. Read the book of 1 John. How do you know you're a true believer in Jesus Christ? There are at least 9 evidences in the book of 1 John that show whether we are truly in the faith. By the way, Scripture speaks consistently of this, right? Matthew 3:8 says that believers bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 7:17 says that a good tree produces what? Good fruit, right? A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree, what's it produce? Bad fruit. James 2 tells us that an alive, true faith produces good works. Biblical repentance is changing your mind about Jesus Christ and turning to God in faith for salvation. Acts 3:19 speaks of this. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the mission of the church, to call all men to repentance from sin and to faith in Jesus Christ. This is why we exist. The church, by the way, as you know, is the called out ones, the ecclesia. We're ones who have been graced by God, called out by God. Jesus is the Lord of the church. He gave his life up for the church. We are the called out ones, those whom he has graced. What is our mission? Our mission is to call all men to repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Faith without works is dead. What does that mean? It means that there's such a thing as a dead faith. And perhaps a dead faith is not a hand-in-glove faith with repentance. The mission of the church is to call all men to repentance from sin and to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to close with this verse. Luke 24 and verse 47 says this, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance and faith. This is what grabbed me in our passage. These magicians who were all wrapped up in this was their life's work. They came to faith in Christ and they chucked it all. What a great example for us. The fruit of true repentance. Scripture says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. I had somebody come to me one time, angry, mad at me. Your sermon has made my relative doubt their salvation. I said, good. What do you mean good? They've been saved since they were a little kid. Now your preaching has caused them to doubt their salvation. Is there something I'm missing here? Isn't this what the gospel does? Doesn't it penetrate to the depths of our soul? When you came to faith in Christ, was it not profound? Did you not then have new desires? Were not old things passed away, and behold, all things have become new? Are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? That really brought it home to me. Somebody was actually mad because the gospel had penetrated the heart of a relative who had told them for a long time that they'd been saved. What about me? What about my experience when I was a kid? What about me going forward and getting the candy bar and saying the words? Can't even imagine my father being ashamed that I came home from camp and said, "Dad, I really got saved. I'm a new creature now in Jesus Christ. I really trusted in Christ. It's amazing." How dare those people at camp question your salvation? How dare they make you feel like you weren't saved when you were 5 or 6 years of age? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Salvation is the repentance of sin and faith or belief in Jesus Christ. It's changing our mind about who we are. Not that we're good or we merit salvation. It's just the opposite. That we're awful and rotten and we don't deserve it. And then we change our mind about Jesus Christ. Who He is. What He provided for us. That we couldn't do on our own. And then we place our faith and trust in Jesus. It's magnificent. And I love the fact that we have so many in our church that desire to continue to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And folks, if you walk out of here today, if you're a true believer in Christ, you ought to be glorying in the gift of repentance and faith that God has given to us. If you walk out of here today and you're upset because you think, "Is my faith being questioned?" Look, I don't know. I don't know. When I stand before you on a Sunday morning, some people think I'm preaching right to them. I'm not preaching right to you. I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching to you in a group. I don't think I've ever went to the pulpit in my whole ministry and ever thought, "I'm going to preach this message for person X who sits in the 9th row in the middle seat." I don't do that. That's why we go through the passage of Scripture, and whatever's there is what I preach. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Today is the day of salvation. If you've never repented of your sin, you've never trusted in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your love and your grace and your mercy. And what an amazing passage just to be able to see the repentance exhibited in the life of these magicians who chucked it all as a fruit of their repentance. 50,000 pieces of silver? Lord, I pray for each of our folks today. I thank you for their lives, their example to me. I thank you that you have graced so many of our lives. You've brought us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, and you have saved us from our sin. It's amazing what you've done. We're so grateful this morning. Lord, if there's someone here today who has never truly repented of their sin, they've never truly believed in who Jesus Christ is and what He has done on their behalf, I pray that today you would do a work in their lives. You would grant them repentance and faith today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you promise that they then will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.